Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
This morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Just picking up a little bit on what we began last week regarding the good man's peace, and that Jesus said, "In me you'll have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome this world." And one of the realities of the matter is that in this world there is tribulation. And Isaiah the prophet in chapter 42 alludes to this. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." In this passage before us, Isaiah is prophesying, obviously. It is under the book called Isaiah. And yet, he is obviously speaking about someone else who is to come. Because he says, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He says in verse 6, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison." In this passage, Isaiah recognizes the reality that there is in all of life, in every era, in every generation, a withholding of justice. In many instances, a perversion of justice. In every era, in every generation, there are things that go so wrong that were we not incredibly convinced that God is in control, we would utterly and completely lose heart. One of the things that I have witnessed in the past several months amongst my friends who are of an Arminian and dispensational persuasion is that there is this growing sense that all is lost, that this world is bad and getting worse, and that it's hopeless, and we might as well just give up and give in. But as Reformed people, we never adopt that attitude. We recognize that God is sovereign and in control, and that He is even now bringing about justice, even though it comes to us through the vehicle of corrupt and perverse and wicked men and women. They can't help themselves because God is in control and He is doing this. And He will bring forth justice for the Gentiles. God has sworn it by covenant. And we can rest on it. And we can rest in it. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." In chapter 12 of Matthew, Matthew uses this same verse and says this is fulfilled. He says in verse 16, "Yet Jesus warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. One of the things that we often see is in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, when it quotes some Old Testament passage as pertaining to and having its fulfillment in Christ, you will see slight, subtle, but profound changes in the wording. And here, towards the end, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." The justice of God will eventually, ultimately, gain victory. It is an inescapable, foredrawn conclusion, and it has its fixed point in the nature, character, person, and work of Jesus Christ. That just as surely as he came and he accomplished our salvation in the eternal and ultimate sense for our sin, so too this will be accomplished in time, in history. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. That's you and me, beloved. That God gave his word, the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners from their sin to his people, Israel, in the old covenant, to keep it safe, to preserve it, until such time as he would spread it abroad to all of the Gentile lands, which occurred in AD 70 when he destroyed this temple. And those Jews, which were converted Jews and were not destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem, they were spread abroad. There was a dispersion of those Jews who carried with them the gospel into all the Gentile lands. And so we see the fulfillment of these things bit by bit, little by little, but in a progressive sense. And so it ought to lead us to have tremendous optimism that all is not lost. Just because things appear at this moment in human history to not have gone according to our whim or our desire, they are not happening capriciously or by fiat, but by God's decree. And this is what the writers of the various Reformed confessions call to our mind when it speaks about the sovereignty of God, even as we read this morning, pertaining to the predestination of both those who will be elected unto eternal life and those who are reprobated unto eternal death. Jesus Christ is referred to in this passage in two particular ways, and that's what I would like to look at most specifically with you this morning. First of all, that he was given a commission to his office as Savior and Restorer. And secondly, how he would carry out that calling. "Behold," the prophet writes, "my servant whom I uphold." What was Christ's calling? God calls him here his servant, "my servant whom I uphold." Christ was God's servant in the greatest and most profound sense of service that ever was. He was a profoundly excellent servant of whom it is true that everything he did, everything he suffered, everything he accomplished was by commission of the Father. God the Father sent him to do what he did. And what the Father sent him to do, he accomplished exactly, without any variance, without any divergence, without any failure. This was what he was called to. This was what he did. And we must see in this the great and sweet love of God toward us, in that he counts Christ's saving work his greatest service, in that he would trust this work to none other than His only begotten and beloved Son. And He calls our attention to it by saying, "Behold." He rouses us, as it were, out of our spiritual numbness, our laziness, our indifference. And this is what is true of you and me, dear ones. The temptations that we suffer in this life cause us to be distressed and apprehensive, preoccupied, so that our hearts are not the open vessels they ought to be in order to receive the good news that God is for us, that He loves us, that He has saved us from our sin. Behold, listen up, pay attention. So much of our lives is spent in a way that we are oblivious to the goodness of God that's being demonstrated to us. It's all around us, even in us. He is constantly saving us. And He wants us to remember that in our times of trial, in our times of tribulation, remember what Jesus said. "My peace I give you. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Be of good courage. Take comfort. I have overcome the world." In our times of temptation, dear ones, the safest thing for us to rest in is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. That He takes our sin away, thus removing that obstacle which estranged us from God the Father, in whom exists every good and perfect thing. He took that away. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, so that there is no obstacle nor hindrance to you coming to the Father." We come through Christ. We come to Him through the work that He performed on our behalf. And this saving object has such a comforting influence to wounded and hurting souls, to consciences that are grieved and wounded by sin. And this is especially so if we would also consider the Father's authority and love that He placed in Jesus. For in everything that Christ did and suffered as our mediator, we must see the love of God in that, reconciling us to Him. What a support to our faith. What a bolstering to our weak and wounded consciences that God the Father, the party who was offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the saving work of His Son that we may understand from this that He is well pleased with us because we are the objects of that saving work. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Did God love Christ? We know He loves Christ in a way that we will only be able to see when we get to heaven. We have a glimpse of it now in the pages of the Scripture, but it is a profound, overwhelming love that the Father had for the Son. Did the Father love the work of the Son? In dying to set sinners free from their sin. Yes, again, we must say the Father loved that work. It was the work that He commissioned the Son to perform. And if He loved the Son, if He loved the work of the Son, does He not love the object of that work? With the same love. He loves the Son, and He loves you as the work of the Son with the same love. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me, the hymn writer says.
So we are drawn to Christ and we embrace Him and the love of God toward us. And we see that it is safe for us to build our faith on Him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. And so here is how Christ pursues His calling without making a noise so as to call attention to Himself. And this is very significant, dear ones. If you ever watch those shows on PBS or the History Channel or whatever else about the royal family in England, you see what pomp and circumstance accompanies everything that they do and how they entertain heads of state who come to visit. You can see they roll out the red carpet and there is an incredible show around everything. When the person first deplanes, when they first walk down the steps of their plane, they are met with this royal entourage. And they are treated, what we say, royally. There is tremendous fanfare surrounding everything they do, including every photo opportunity, including every conversational opportunity, who they meet with, who they interact with, who they have dinner with. There is great attention to all of these things, and we marvel at it. We stand in awe of this. We see that there is no expense spared as they entertain. And we understand there is need for this. There is need to recognize those who are in positions of prominence and authority. But here, Isaiah calls attention not to the glory of God in a showy or ostentatious or pompous way. Instead, he calls attention to the glory of God in that He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. When Jesus Christ came, He did not come with an introduction that was announced to heads of state. He came with an introduction that was announced to the lowest and meanest of all men, to shepherds on a hillside. And this was for a reason, dear ones. There was a reason that He was born in a manger. There was a reason there was no room for them in the inn. There was a reason for all of this, so that those who were broken and bruised by sin would not view Jesus as not being for them. But He was born in this mean and lowly state in order that we would come to Him, that we would see that He's condescended to us, that it would inspire from us a confidence that He cares for us. We remember that when Jesus entered His earthly ministry, one of the things He said was, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did not cry out to the multitudes. He cried out to some. He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench." And so we see the condition of those to whom Christ came to deal was that they were bruised reeds and smoking flax. They were not mighty oak trees. They were not raging infernos. They were reeds. And not just reeds, they were bruised reeds. And they were flax, but not just flax, but smoking flax, barely smoldering, barely having any heat to them at all. And we see in this way that God so often compares the church to weak things. He compares them to sheep. He compares them to bruised reeds and smoldering flax. God's children are bruised reeds before their conversion and even afterward, in order that we would learn to come to Christ, to lean on Him. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. What does it mean to be a bruised reed? The bruised reed is a person who, for the most part, is in some misery, and in this misery, they see their need. All unconverted men are miserable, but not all see their need. But we see that those who see their need, it is precisely by their bruising that they are brought to see. They are brought to see that their sin has caused this. Whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken. Sin is deceitful. It promises us fulfillment. It promises us satisfaction. It promises us delight. But it is a false mistress. What it promises, it cannot deliver on. It gives false promises. Promises that it knows it can never keep. So that person who is bruised and made sensible of sin and misery, they see themselves as bruised and broken and seeing no help in themselves. They wander throughout the world, so to speak, in a restless effort to find strength and healing from one source or another, so that when they finally hear of the gospel's good news of eternal life in Christ, they perk up their ears. They are raised to some small glimmer of hope so that they come to Christ. And it starts as a small hope. It starts as a small spark, a glowing ember. And is slowly fanned into flame until we come to trust in Christ more and more and lean on Him more wholly. This is the spark of hope that is opposed by many doubts and fears and wonderings which arise from the corruption of this world as well as our own inner corruption, and it makes a man nothing more than smoldering flax. Makes us to realize our state as poor sinners, that we are distressed and bruised reeds and smoking flax and nothing more. This is the kind of person the Savior calls the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the one who sees no need in himself, but one who sees nothing but need in himself. The one who sees no good thing in himself, but only neediness and unworthiness. This is the person that sees himself indebted to divine justice. He has no means to supply any good thing that he would need for himself or for any other creature. And so he mourns his terrible condition and is stirred up to hunger and thirst for righteousness and the promise of it. And so that when it is offered to him and held out to him by the gospel, he knows that it is a righteousness that is not his own, that it is an imputed righteousness, or it is none at all. This is what it means to be a bruised reed. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. But this bruising, it's a part of God's plan. It's inescapable, it's unavoidable, it's painful, and it's necessary. Such bruising is required before a man is ready for conversion. It too is part of the saving work of God. This is what is required by the Holy Spirit so that He may make a way for Himself into our hearts, that we would be bruised, that there would be a leveling of our proud and lofty thoughts of ourselves, so that we may see ourselves according to who we truly are in our depravity, in our natural condition. For until we are converted, the truth of the matter is we love to wander. We wander far from the throne of God. We wander from ourselves. We are strangers at home until God bruises us by one cross or another. And so we begin to come to our senses. And so we come home. We come home to God as prodigals. We come home to ourselves. It is a very difficult work to bring a dull and evasive heart to cry with feeling for mercy. That's how hard we are in our sin, dear ones. That's how uncaring, how past feeling we are in our sin. That unless there is a sanctified bruising, not just a bruising, all sinners are bruised. But it has to be a sanctified bruising. It has to carry along with it the blessing and the work of grace by God in order for it to have the effect of separating us from our willfulness and our lack of recognition of our dependence on God. Our hearts, in truth, dear ones, are like criminals. And until we are beaten so that we can no longer escape from the fact that our judgment is a just judgment, we will never seek mercy from the judge. What led you to Christ? It's awareness of your sin, or you are not His. If you have come to Christ any other way than through your brokenness, through your bruising, you are not a sheep, you're a goat. This bruising is what makes us set a high price on Christ. It is only then that the gospel truly becomes the gospel, that it is truly good news. It makes us thankful. And then from thankfulness, it makes us fruitful, so that what causes so many lives to be unfruitful and barren and cold is that they have never felt the bruising for sin. And so God's grace is never endeared to them. But even after conversion, dear ones, we still have need of bruising, because there remains in us this lingering pride in our hearts. And it lets us see that we live by mercy. And in this way, younger and weaker Christians do not become discouraged in their spiritual walk because they see older and stronger Christians bruised, beaten, and shaken. Peter was bruised when he denied Christ those three times, and he went out and he wept bitterly. But till he had this bruising, he was full of willfulness and self-pride. He said to Jesus, "Though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." That was not reality. He did not have the strength nor the willpower to follow through on that. But he had plenty of pride. The people of God cannot be without these examples. The heroic examples of the saints of the past do not comfort the church nearly as much as their falls and their bruises. David was bruised. And then he came to a full confession of his sin and wrote one of the most incredible expressions of confession and repentance and trust that we've ever known or read in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Paul was buffeted by Satan beyond measure, so that he would not be puffed up beyond measure by his vision. Job, what a bruising that man took, losing everything. Hezekiah. And we could go on and on. So that what we come to see is that the heroes of the Bible are bruised and broken sinners, just like you and me, that we can identify with them. It is wrong to hold these people up as being so strong in their faith that they never fell. That's wrong. That's a wicked and sinful thing to do. The ungodly in this world censure the broken-hearted Christian. They make fun of the broken-hearted Christian who is clinging to God, who says, if God does not come through for me, I am done. They look with contempt and derision at that broken heart. But God doesn't. The bruised reed He will not break. Smoldering flax He will not quench. It is no easy matter, dear ones, to bring a man from nature to grace. So unyielding, cold, dead, and hard are our hearts that unless you are bruised and bruised thoroughly for your sin, you will never come to Christ. Unless He leaves with you a lingering awareness of your bruising, you will quickly walk away from Him, departing from the living God. And so, dear ones, we read with great comfort, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." But where? In your heart and in my heart. Why did he cause you to hear when so many stop up their ears and will not hear, and they go to an unbelieving grave to be cast into hell for eternity where there is suffering of an unimaginable sort? It is because he had mercy toward you, dear ones. He demonstrated his incredible love towards you. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoldering flax he will not quench. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we see yet again of our incredible reliance upon you, that we must depend on you. We must not see in ourselves a sense of ability nor self-reliance, but that we would see that we are utterly, completely helpless, and that we would cast ourselves wholly unto you. And I pray, Father, that we would take comfort from this, that you are tender and gentle towards us, that you remember our weak condition, that sin has had such a way with us that it has harmed us, has damaged us, has bruised and broken us, and yet it is in that way that you have brought us to a faith in your beloved Son. I pray, Father, that you would bless and sanctify every cross to us, keeping us dependent and on you, acknowledging you as the author of every good thing in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.